But what is the message that they're going to hear? Are they going to hear about a Savior? Are they going to hear about these things that were foretold? And that's where, when you look at, actually, as we go through this text in Isaiah, you'll see that it says, "For unto us a child is born." And then it says, "Unto us a son is given." I wanted to do that in a little bit of a reverse because I wanted to look at Jesus as a son. And if you look at the first five verses of Isaiah chapter 9, it talks about these people who were a group of people who were in the dark. They walked in darkness. They didn't see this great light. And it goes on to say that they dwelt in a land of the shadow of death. And now they end up seeing this great light. And this has shined upon them. And by a miracle, the yoke of these slaves was broken. And they began to celebrate this great salvation with inexpressible joy. And what was the reason for this joy? Well, let's look at our text for this morning and we'll see. Isaiah chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Now the emphasis that's placed here is on the child, the son, which speaks about Christ in his humanity. And at Christmas, we celebrate the birth of Jesus Christ, who is the promised seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the tribe of Judah, and the son of David. We celebrate the birth of this son born in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. We celebrate the birth of the Son of God. Jesus once asked his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" So we too must ask the same question. What sort of man is this Jesus Christ? Part of that answer should be that he is the one who healed the sick. He cleansed the lepers. He raised the dead and walked on water. And he was the one who taught with authority and prophesied that he himself would be raised from the dead after he had died, and he would conquer death. In light of these things, we should then not see him as merely an infant laying in a manger. We should see what his mission was. He had one purpose for coming. And it wasn't so that he would be God with us only, but it would be that he would be the Savior of the world. He came for the purpose of giving his life, for dying and being raised again. If we look at this mission of his, we can see part of this mission in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. So please turn with me to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. And we'll be looking at verses 4 and 5. Galatians chapter 4 and verses 4 and 5. Starting in verse 4, it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." The mission of Jesus Christ was to crush the head of the serpent and declare war upon all who are wicked. As our ever-victorious warrior, we see that Jesus doesn't need our sympathy. He doesn't need our singing lullabies and material gifts. The Bible says that he who was rich became poor, that we might become rich through his poverty. What is the message of Christmas? It's not, don't sympathize for me, but you must trust and repent for salvation. Do you remember what Jesus said to the women who were weeping for him on the day of his crucifixion? Let's turn to Luke chapter 23, and we'll look at verses 27 and 28. Luke chapter 23 and verses 27 and 28. And here, starting in verse 27, it says, "And a great multitude of people followed him, and women who also mourned and lamented him. But Jesus, turning to them, said, 'Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children.'" You see, Christ doesn't want or need our sympathy because he is the one who actually sympathizes with us. We need to be careful about getting over emotional with the sympathy and the sentimentality of Christmas, apart from what it should be. Can we get emotional over the fact that God sent this, his son, this child, born of a virgin, and we get emotional because of what he has done for us, knowing that this is the sacrificial lamb? Yes, we can, and we should. But don't get caught in the trappings of the fact that it's a little child and it's a sweet child. That child was born here for one purpose and one reason. When we celebrate Christmas, we should first of all celebrate that Jesus was fully God and fully man. The one person that fully belonged to the Godhead and also belonged to manhood. The word incarnation means in the flesh. And it was the incarnation of Christ where God came and he clothed himself in the flesh. He made the invisible visible. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 that God was made manifest in the flesh. And then the Apostle John also wrote at the start of his gospel in John 1 in verses 1 through 4, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men." God himself, the Word, became flesh and dwelt among us. The second person of the Trinity came in the likeness of man, and yet without sin. Let's look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verses 3 and 4. If you notice, the outline is pretty extensive. I'm not going to have you turn to every scripture, but let's turn to chapter 8 of Romans, and we'll be looking at verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Do you see that? He made him who had no sin in the flesh so that he himself could meet the righteous requirements of the law and fulfill that for us. And you can see 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah prophesied in chapter 7 and verse 14, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." Emmanuel is actually two words. Emmanuel, and that means with us. And El, E-L, means God. So as we see that, it's with us God, or as we would say it, God with us. In John chapter 1 and verse 14, it says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And then in Colossians 1:19, Paul says, "For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell." All of God's fullness dwelt in Christ. And he continues in chapter 2 and verse 9, "For in him dwells all fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. He is the fullness of God, and we are made complete in him who is all principle, over all principality and power." God doesn't need us to do anything, but we need everything from this God with us. Christ himself, we need everything from him. We need our very breath from him. So looking at verse 6 of Isaiah, it starts off, For unto us a child is born. Unto us means for our benefit, for our advantage. But in the Hebrew, the text emphasizes not so much for us, but it emphasizes the word child. The emphasis is on the fact that this child has a human nature, that Jesus Christ came in the human nature. And then we read, "Unto us a son is given." And this emphasizes the deity, the divine nature of Jesus Christ. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." When we look at this, we can see that God gave us his son. His son incarnate, the deity of God. And again, if we look in verse 16, it continues, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." This child was not only in the form of humanity and is called a son, which shows his divine nature, but from early times he was known as the son of David, a legitimate heir to David's throne. He was a son par excellence, for he was truly unique. "The government shall be upon his shoulder," because this child would become a righteous ruler who will fulfill every expectation of the family of King David. The child is not to be merely a human king, a ruler, a sovereign. This child is to be God in the flesh, a king that is clearly the Messiah, the appointed one of Yahweh. Isaiah 22, 22 and 23 talks about this. Let's go ahead and turn to that. Isaiah chapter 22 and verses 22 and 23. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 and 23. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, so he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. You see that? He is the key. The key of the house of David will be upon his shoulder. Now when we read that the government would be upon his shoulder, a lot of times we make that plural. But really what it is a badge that he is the king. He is the anointed one. He is of the house of David. This government is a government that will increase and shall be multiplied daily as people are added to it. This will be a peaceable government, as his character is the Prince of Peace. And it will be ruled by love, and he shall rule the hearts of those who are of this kingdom. And he will wear the badge of this kingdom on his shoulder, but he shall also bear the burden as well. And as we continue in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now there's many things in this world that they get named and the name doesn't truly belong to it. It just doesn't fit. But that's not the thing with Jesus. Jesus is called Wonderful because he is. God the Father never gave his Son a name in which he did not deserve. This is not just to be complimentary or flattery toward Christ. It is simply because he deserves that. And this word, this name, cannot contain the extent of his merits. As great as this word is, it falls woefully short. And it does not simply say that his name is wonderful. It says that he shall be called it. It shall be that for all men, all angels, glorified spirits, they will call him by this name. The Hebrew for this is Pele. Pele, it means wonderful, extraordinarily wonderful, hard to understand wonderful, hard to understand the acts of God wonderful, hard to understand the acts of judgment and redemption of God wonderful. It is absolutely wonderful. And his name is wonderful because of what he has done in the past. It's what he is in the present, and what he shall be in the future. When we think of what he has done in the past, we consider his eternal existence. He was not made, but instead he is co-equal, co-eternal to God the Father in every single attribute. We can say that he is very God of very God. The wonders of his nature are so awesome and awe-inspiring that it's hard to put into words. But John in chapter 1 and verse 3 says, all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. You see that? Jesus Christ made all things, and there has been nothing made that he has not made. Consider this. All things were made through him. The heavens, the earth, the angels, the men, and every single thing in between. There was nothing that he did not make by his hand. And this is just one of the reasons that he deserves to be called wonderful. And just think of it. He took the form of man, the incarnation of God. The wonder of the universe comes as an infant. The wonders of the universe, the one who made everything, comes to earth as an infant. born of a virgin, the infinite became an infant. And yet, the eternal God became this infant born of a woman who, when he, before he came down, he supported everything. You and I do not breathe apart from Jesus Christ. And here he is. His mother held him. She held him in his arms. It went from him holding everything up to her holding him. He came as King of Angels, and yet he came as a reputation of Joseph. He came heir to all things, and yet he came a carpenter's son. We can believe that Jesus of Nazareth was King of Heaven. And yet, he was poor, despised, persecuted, slandered, and we need to believe it. We will not ever, in all of eternity, understand it. Paul Washer says that people are so worried about the things of last times, and they think the gospel, they hear it, they understand it. You cannot understand it. On the day Jesus Christ comes back, you will understand everything about the last times, but you will go through an eternity of eternities and never understand why God sent his son and how he could do that. He did not have to do that. He did it because of his love for us. It compelled him to do that. And we will never fully understand that. So he came in the past as a man who is wonderful. In the present, he is our Lord and our Savior. And I wonder to myself, how could he pardon the sins of mine, so numerous and black, and the accusing conscience. We heard of a lady during prayer time that feels that right now. All of us should at one time have felt that. Understanding that we are sinful. Our sin is as pitch. It's black. And yet, he had the power to still every wave and calm my heart so that the surface of my heart was like a calm, peaceful lake, and he put me at ease. And he's done that with everyone who calls upon him. Have you called upon him in that way? Has he calmed your heart in that way? Because here and now, he is the Savior and Lord of the earth. In the future, the day will come, which will be the day of wrath, the end of the age, when all things are made to disappear. And we shall see him as he is, and he will make everything peaceful, serene, and quiet. And as we see him in his appearing, we will see him seated on the throne, the Redeemer of sinners. And we will also shout out with a cry, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God of hosts, for he was slain, he was risen from the dead, and how worthy is this Lamb of glory, for death itself is now dead." We will shout that one day. The next thing it says is that his name is Counselor. In ancient times, even the kings had counselors. David had a counselor. Today, the political people of this day have counselors, and they need counselors. Some of them need a lot more than others. But he is the one who needs no counsel. He is the counselor. And he does what the things that are according to the counsel of his own will. Please turn with me to Romans chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 11, and verses 33 and 34. In verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wise and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of God, or who has become his counselor? You see that? That depth of the riches, both of wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgment and his ways past finding out. Jesus does not need our counsel, but we do need his. Jesus was a counselor in the fact of creation. There is no one that he took counsel, no one that he instructed him in creation. He created upon his own counsel of his own will. Jesus was the counselor for all the wondrous works of God. And we're told before the world was, when God had yet to make the stars, long before any space sprang into being, the Almighty God had a solemn conclave with himself, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they held this mystic council with each other as to what they were about to do. So then you ask, the question arises, why did God hold counsel at all? And here we have to see that he did not hold counsel because of any deficiency in his knowledge, for God understands all things from the beginning. His knowledge is a sum total of everything that is noble. And it is an infinity that the sum total comes together. He has all knowledge, knows all things, and needs no counsel. But here it says that he takes the counsel he counseled amongst himself. God is the everlasting. He's satisfied with himself, and there is no shadow of doubt in his purpose. Therefore, the counsel was not held with any motive or intent of any kind. God deliberated within his own being. So when we represent God holding counsel, we would rightly think of it as we understand that the person of the Trinity, each person of the Trinity, though undivided, being omniscient and full of wisdom, came together as the sum total to show us that there is nothing apart from God that is wise. Nothing. There's no person, no person of the Trinity, no part of the Trinity. It is a sum total of the Trinity that is wise. And Jesus, or the God the Father, did nothing alone in creation or salvation. Jesus did nothing alone in creation or salvation, albeit he is alone suffered in a sense on the cross. But even then, he needed the hand of the Spirit and the accepting smile of the Father before it was completed. God did not say, I will make man, but he said, let us make man in our own image. It is a counsel of himself. And for our sakes, God held that counsel so that we could see that it was unanimous in all the glorious persons of the Trinity, that there is a deepness in his counsel. So when Jesus Christ is called our counselor, we can be assured that there is nothing, that God the Father didn't have any better counsel, or the Holy Spirit didn't have any counsel, because they are the counsel. There is nothing apart from them. God alone is wise. In Romans chapter 16 and verse 27, it says that to God alone wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. You see that? To God alone be wise, be glory through Jesus Christ forever. It is through Jesus Christ that God is wise, and it is through God that Jesus is wise. They are wise in themselves. Jesus is a counselor to us. And in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verses 6 and 7, it says, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. And Jesus himself says in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. We can depend upon his loving counsel. He will give us rest. He cares for us. When he gives us counsel, we should be on our knees to receive it. We should obey it, and we should rejoice that we have ears to hear his voice in his counsel. Christ next is called Mighty God. The Hebrew word for this is El Gabor. There again we see El, the fullness of the omnipotence of God. And Gabor means strong one. El Gabor always in the Old Testament refers to God as absolute deity. And here Jesus Christ is being called this. The Messiah is all-powerful. He is a living, true God, omniscient, omnipresent, and omnipotent. He is truly God. Christ is the mighty El. As we see in John chapter 10 and verse 29 through 30, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. So what you do is you look at the first part of that sentence. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And then he goes on to say that I and my Father are one. The Messiah is God himself, and he is able to save all those who trust in him. The problem is we have all these fools running around professing to follow God, and they fail to call him the Mighty One. They fail to call him Lord. This can't be. He is either Lord or he's nothing. Christ is God. He is co-equal, co-eternal with God the Father. The very God of very God, who counted it not robbery to be equal with him. And it says that he is the everlasting Father. We see how complex this person of our Lord Jesus Christ is. Almost in the same breath, it's as if Isaiah couldn't get it out fast enough, calling him a child, a counselor, a son, the everlasting Father. This is a mighty marvel that this infant child should at the same time be infinite, the man of sorrows, and should be God himself over all and blessed forever. Now, he is the second person of the divine Trinity, and he is always referred in that manner as the Son of God. But here, it's referring to something other than in the Trinity. It's not talking about the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father is our Heavenly Father. Christ is not our Heavenly Father. He is the Son of God. But when we see this, we have to understand that the Messiah was not called the Father to confuse the preeminent place of God the Father. our Lord's proper name in the Godhead is not Father, but Son. And we need to be aware that we don't confuse this point. But now as we look at the Father, being the Son being called the Father, we see that Jesus is judicially or federally the Father of mankind. He is representing all of those who are in him, just as we see that Adam was federally our father. The Apostle Paul ends up adding a little clarity to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 20, or chapter 15 and verse 20. He says, "For as in Adam all died, even so in Christ all shall be made alive." Adam was the representative head for us in creation. And when he fell, we fell. When he died, we died. Adam is the father of all mankind, so all are under our father, Adam, and we died with him. But now we're under covenant grace. And if that is so, Christ is our father as well. Because when we are made alive in Christ, he is the father of our new being. So Christ is our father, our second father, as Adam was our first father. We wear the image of Adam, but in Christ we wear our heavenly image. Christ is called Everlasting Father because he himself, as a father, does not die or vacate his office. He is the federal head, and he is the father of his people and always will be. He is the founder of gospel truth and Christianity as we know it. He is still the life giver from whom the wounds of death are healed and we are made alive. The next thing you see is he is the Prince of Peace. He brings us peace, and he does not do this by negotiation, but he does this as a conqueror of his enemies. Peace comes to us from the cross of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:5, it says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we were healed." It's because Jesus Christ died for our sins, he offers us peace. God's enemies are reconciled to death. So in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, Paul writes, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Apart from God, we die. But here it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, many Christians sit gloomy and with all kinds of misery. They complain, and you wonder, how can that be? Have they not heard of this promise of God, that there is hope for all who call upon the Prince of Peace? In Isaiah 66, he says, "I will extend peace like a river." Peace like a river. It's peace in abundance. And Jesus Christ is peace in abundance. Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 14 and verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." He doesn't give peace like the world gives peace. He gives an everlasting peace, a peace that settles the very souls of men. This world cannot offer that kind of peace. There's been peace in this world from time to time. In the first century, there was what was called Pax Roma, which is the peace of Rome. And it lasted for a period of time, and then it was gone. Now we have what you might call Pax Americana, the peace of America. That seems to be going out very rapidly as we see around the world today. That peace is moving on. It's not an eternal peace. We live in a time where we don't understand what in previous times they've had to look at, what they've had to deal with. That shooting was horrible. But that shooting is sin. And we have to call it what it is. We cannot sit there and make excuses other than it is sin being manifest. And when it happens in a school like that, we sit there and we go, it's the most horrible thing it should be. Sin is made manifest in a horrible way. But let me ask you, how many people will come to Jesus Christ? They will see the sinfulness of that man and they will repent of their own sin. Or how many people will think that they are better than that man that shot because they don't think their sin was as bad as his? Our sin is as black as pitch. But when this is called to people's attention, how many people will fall upon their knees and recognize that sin? I hate to say, probably not many, because they put sin on a scale. The peace that Christ offers us, though, he offers us peace without end. And that's why the heavenly host can sing at the first Christmas, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men on whom his favor rests. This peace is not peace between us, although it is with us as a church. This peace is between you and God. We have peace with him. People go, oh, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And they think that God is coming here to set up his kingdom so that there is peace throughout the earth. That will never happen. And a matter of fact, the Bible talks directly against that. The peace that we have is an eternal peace, and it is with man and God. We will have an eternal peace with him. Verse 7 of Isaiah starts off saying, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. There's a link between having God's government in your life and experiencing peace. If someone tells you, come to our church, it'll be really fun, we don't have any rules, that person doesn't understand this link between God's peace with his people. Where God's government is, there will be peace. So if you want peace, you must come under his government. And by that manner and that manner alone will you have peace. Remember the condition of the people before the sun came to them. They were blind. They were sitting in darkness. They were cursing God. And Isaiah says in Isaiah 8:19-20, he says, and they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter. Should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living, to the law and to the testimony? If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Do you see that? People turn away. No matter how horrific things get in this world, they turn away because there is no light in them. In this tragedy, Jesus Christ is there. Come to me, you who are heavy laden, you who are burdened. How many people will? How many people will come? Jesus Christ has an eternal kingdom. And this comes right from the Davidic covenant. And it's talked about in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Jesus Christ is coming to establish his throne forever. David's throne was not eternal, but it wasn't eternal until Christ made it eternal, because he is God and he is man. He is the man Christ Jesus, conceived of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit. She gave birth to the Son, who is the King Jesus. When the angel Gabriel appeared to Mary in Nazareth, he referred to this promise of 2 Samuel, as well as what God spoke through Isaiah 9. And he said, there is a Messiah coming. So let's turn to Luke chapter 1, and we'll see what Gabriel said when he appeared to Mary. Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 through 33. Starting in verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. Jesus is the final and everlasting king of this kingdom. And here we see the folly of these people who do not understand that Jesus Christ is King Jesus. They end up misunderstanding and they say, you know what, why don't we just hang with Jesus for some fun? You know, Jesus would never let you do that. Just hang with him, because he is a king. He demands our worship. He demands that you serve him as king. We can never escape the fact that Jesus Christ is God and king, and his government will always increase. And somehow we get this notion that we can negate Jesus as king and still have peace. It's impossible. Jesus is king, and there's only peace in him. If we want true peace, we must understand that he is the king of the government that God has set up. He is king of not only the Jews, he is king of the Gentiles, he is the king of everyone. The Buddhists, the Muslims, the Hindus, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, every other person, the atheists, they all will surrender to his kingship. And we call ourselves Christians. We know he is king. We should bow down before him and praise him and worship him as king. Because he's not just the king of the hill of Zion, he's the king of the whole world. But these people don't have the benefits of his rule, because they're in darkness and because their hearts are hardened toward him. We as a church should rejoice that he has this great power and wisdom and rule over us, because his kingship benefits us. Born a child, and this child is given for us, and we have benefits because of that. He will destroy all those who refuse to surrender to him, but those who confess him as Lord Jesus and repent of their sins, he is truly the Savior of the world. Jesus is king, but no one can be saved unless they say he is king. And not only that, but he is my king. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21 says, And she will bring forth a son, and you shall name his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. What does it mean to save from sins? First, we must recognize that there is such thing as sin and that we are sinners by nature. The problem is, nowadays, we don't recognize sin any more than a fish recognizes they're wet. We live in a society right now that sin is all around and we don't recognize it. We also have to remember that Jesus saves us first from sin, second from guilt, and third from its power. Not only does Jesus save us from something, he saves us for something. He saves us for his glory. He saves us for blessing. He saves us for fellowship with God. He saves us for eternal life. He saves us for eternal pleasures because in his presence there's a fullness of joy at his right hand and we will have pleasures evermore. He saves us so that we can be adopted as sons. How does he save us? He saves us by his life and his death. He came not to be ministered unto, but to minister to, and to give his life a ransom for many. We need Jesus as God and man to save us. Hebrews chapter 2 says that he is a qualified mediator and that it is Jesus, the man Christ Jesus. He died on the cross and he was risen for our justification. Jesus is God, King, and Savior of the world. The Samaritan people recognize this, and it's recorded in John chapter 4. So please turn with me to John chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 39 through 42. John chapter 4 and verses 39 through 42. And here, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, because not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that he is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." See that? He is the Christ, the Savior of the world. And then Peter declares in Acts 4:12, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." So the question is, what about you? Is Jesus Christ your God? Do you worship him? Is he your king? Do you surrender to him and embrace his rule and law? I hope you do. And I hope it's not just a simple sympathizing with Christ, along with all those people who come to church one time a year, and they think it's so neat that if they weep and have a couple tears over thinking that this child was in this manger, without a bed, and then they say, you know, that's all I have to do. Well, that's not all you have to do. If you are included in the people that this child was born for, you will repent and believe upon this Savior, upon this King. Is Jesus your God, your King, and your Savior? Has he come to you, and have you come to him? He says, "Come to me, all those who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Have you seen that? Have you had that yoke of burden taken off upon your shoulders? Have you experienced the liberation from the guilt of sin and its pollution and its power and its punishment? If Jesus Christ is your King and Savior, you have a God-given right to have peace and joy. But if he is not, and you're still in your sins, you are a slave to fear, and it is impossible to have that true peace. My counsel to you is to repent and believe upon Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. And you need to say, "You are my God, and I am yours. You are my King." Is he your King? Do you have peace? Does he rule your life? If not, there's a peace in Jesus Christ and Christ alone as your Savior. Let's take our hymnals.